What has happened to families in this nation where one out of two marriages end in divorce? Why do we have so many people calling it quits? I don't think Americans really realize the cultural shock that has taken place in our society in recent years. Number one shock has been the injection of color television. It used to be that home was a sanctuary, but today the average home has television on 7 hours a day. We have brought into our home forces that are beyond our control. We can control turning on the television set, but once it's turned on, the influence of the world is so projected into our family life that we have not understood the power of the television set to cause us to be discontented. Look at all the merchandise that's dazzled before your eyes. You can look at all the beautiful cars and all the beautiful homes, and then you look at what you've got and say, well, I'm not happy. I wish I had that. And then look at all the beautiful people, every one of them. I mean, they're darling, aren't they? Good-looking dudes, you know. And they'll have 3-4 makeup artists that just circle that person to make sure every hair is in the right spot. Those women, they have a whole entourage of people that make them up and everything. And if the light isn't right, they redo the scene. So a fellow sitting there watching all that pretty stuff, golly, look at that, huh? And then his wife comes in, ready, Elmer? It's very easy for him to be dissatisfied with what he sees. Not only that, but it used to be the bar was downtown. Now we've got it in the living room. It used to be all the gangsters were in their bad section of town. Now we've got them right there with our family. That makes a difference on your family. Because there is a spirit of God and there is a spirit of the world. And when you bring the spirit of the world into your home, you are changing the atmosphere of your family. You are. You can't be watching Dallas and Dukes of Hazzard and all that gunk without getting a lot of junk in your head and heart. The second shock to our society has been the injection of the government into the family. Now the government is so trying to champion the cause of the individual, they've forgotten the cause of the family. Now I realize that the government is in a pickle because what happens is children are abused and used, and the government has to do something to try to keep the beasts from destroying their own children. So they put in laws that say that you can't beat your child. Well, then what happens is children say, well, if I get a spanking from my folks, I can call the authorities and I can arrest my mom and dad. And they're doing it. So the authority is being undermined because of the government. But the government doesn't want to do that. But because some people don't control themselves, the government has to control them. I'll say that again. Because some people do not control themselves, the government has to control them. And because there are people that will actually just feed their children nothing but potato chips for 3 weeks, the government has to try to protect the individual, and consequently what happens is the government is injecting itself into the family as far as discipline of the children. The government has injected itself into the family as far as the distribution of birth control devices. Here the government can distribute birth control devices to girls, and the girl doesn't even have to tell her folks about it. Isn't that something? In some states, she has to get permission to pierce her ears, but she can get birth control devices without even saying a word. And then as far as abortion is concerned, the government has injected itself there. They say it's only a thing to 26 weeks, and the 27th week it becomes a human. Now, what changed in that baby? Nothing. When Hitler destroyed 8 million people, it shocked the world. We destroy in America 1 million babies each year. And no one says a word. I shouldn't say that. There's a lot of people that are upset. I was in a meeting with President Reagan where he spoke to the national religious broadcasters, and President Reagan told us that that bill is going to come up again. And the next time that comes up, boy, you be sure you be on it and be on your senators and on your congressman, because there wasn't enough local concern to change that. But that should be changed. That's murder. Now you say, well, what about the retarded girl that's raped? Don't use the exception to establish a rule. That's always the danger in making laws. So the government has injected itself, and every time the church stands up and says, get out of my family, leave my kids alone, I don't want to be told, this is my sanctuary, they'll say, oh yes, separation of church and state. Now the church, you shut up now, this is government, listen. When the government starts injecting itself in realms of morals, that's the time the church must stand up or the church will be forever put down. The third shock wave has been the secularization of our educational system. It used to be that we could bring rabbis, priests, nuns, ministers, evangelists into our public school system, and they could give nice little talks about how we should all be better and love each other and work harder. And there was sort of a civil religion that flowed through our land. It was neither Protestant, Catholic, nor Jewish. It was civil. It was kind of a religion without sectarianism in it. And there was the free flow of concepts of God. But with the Supreme Court ruling against prayer in the public school, and the Supreme Court rule that you cannot force a student to pray a prayer, the Supreme Court did not rule against voluntary prayer, only against a forced prayer. But with that ruling, a lot of secular people use that as an excuse to kick out all mention of God from our school system. So they have brought in sex education, and they have brought in evolution, and that's a religion, because they're teaching you that you came from nothing. If you come from nothing, they're telling you indirectly you're going to nothing. If you start at nothing, you end up at nothing. You understand? Evolution is actually a religion, and it's actually an anti-God thought. Because the Bible says God created the heavens and the earth, and all that is therein, and they're trying to peddle us this monkey business, and it's just a bunch of lies. But people are accepting that, and this destroys that foundation of faith that used to be allowed to flow through our schools. You know, prayer in the schools, it's not a matter of turning our schools into churches. It was just allowing there to be a free exercise of religion. Do you see? They've stopped the free exercise of it. In other words, like a teacher could usually teach out of a science book, well, some believe in evolution, but she was willing and she had the opportunity to give the alternative that, now many don't believe in this, they believe in special creation, and here's why. And then they could give the students the choice. Now they're not even given the choice. So the school has become the center of family life. The school, with its secularism, has destroyed the opportunity for any kind of faith to grow in the hearts of our children. So with the school and the government and color television, shockwave number four is the working of the mother outside of the home. Now, I'm not against that. In fact, I think it's a lot better if the mother can be there when the kids go off to school and have it worked out so she can be there when they come home. I think it's good that a mother gets out of the house instead of sitting around getting the blues. I think a lot of women feel a lot more fulfilled. They feel like they have some identity. It also gives her some money. Because some men don't want to give their wife any money. Anytime she wants to buy something, she has to get down on her knees. It's humiliating. She should be able to have a little money of her own, right? Okay. But what's happened is that we have sacrificed the sanctity of our home for what we feel is necessary to make a living. And our luxuries soon become necessities, and soon we've got mother working instead of being at home. And so the children in those few formative years don't even really have a mother. So you see the shock waves that have hit your family? Television, government, the educational system, and our socioeconomic system. All of them have shocked your family. And then what's happened also is that many people do not have the spiritual background of what it takes to try to hold it together. Because I can't tell you how many people write to me and say, Lowell, we don't get much at our church. We get lukewarm sermons and book reports, and sometimes our preacher preaches from cartoon strips. He talks out of Time magazine. We don't get much except just a little ritual once a week. And what can we do, Lowell? Well, I'll tell you this. I'm very ecumenical. I believe in lifting up Jesus, and I don't put much on tags, because tags don't mean a whole lot. If you go to heaven, your tag's going to get torn off. If you go to hell, it's going to get burned off. So I don't believe a lot in tags. And I've been around enough churches to know in one town a church can be red hot for the gospel, and the next town it's ice cold. So you can't really use generalizations. But I'll say this, if you're not getting red hot sermons, if you're not really getting spiritual food for your family, you better find a place that really feeds you, and a place where when you bring your friends, they can hear the gospel and be converted. And where your kids can hear the gospel straight without it being watered down. Otherwise, you're going to really be in trouble. Really be in trouble. I heard a minister stand up not long ago. He stood up and said, sex before marriage is all right as long as it's a meaningful relationship. Now, doesn't that sound intellectual? Meaningful relationship. Listen, here's a boy and a girl parked in a side road out here 5 miles out of Fort Dodge. They got the radio playing all this kind of romantic music, and I mean their passions are at 100%. And she kind of gives him the eye like, oh. And she says, I'm yours if you want me. And she's breathing in his ear. Now, do you suppose any red-blooded American boy is going to survive that? Especially if this minister told him, it's okay if it's a meaningful relationship. And he's saying, is this meaningful? That's satanic theology. God says sex is reserved for marriage. But see, a lot of people don't have this. And I'll say this, if you don't have it, there's enough churches around here that do really preach it, that if you want to find it, you can get it. But somebody said, oh, but I got so many friends in this church. Well, listen, if you make your social life more important than your spiritual life, you're already out of it before you start. Remember, if style means more to you than substance, you're sunk. I'll say it again. If style means more to you than substance, you're stuck. The Bible says that the common people heard Jesus gladly. The not-so-common people were always upset by all those uncouth, unclean fishermen and all that followed him. And it seems like it's strange, but down through the ages, every time God awakens a generation, it's usually the common people that respond to the pure gospel first. The reason why is because they have a greater sense of need. Not that the rich don't have a need, but they have a greater sense of need. And secondly, they have less to lose socially by embracing the Christ, because a lot of people who are in a higher echelon of society cannot move. They're afraid because they have a greater price to pay. But you're going to pay a price either now or later. If you pay the price to go with style rather than substance, the price you'll pay will be in your kids. But if you choose substance over style, your soul will be fed and your family will be protected. So today we've got all these forces just decimating the family. Now what can we do? We know where the forces have come from. The world, the flesh, and the devil are the enemies of your soul. Charles Finney, who was a great, great preacher of years ago, made this statement. Charles Finney said, righteousness always brings prosperity, But prosperity almost always brings on righteousness. I'll say it again. Charles Finney. Righteousness always brings prosperity, but prosperity almost always brings on righteousness. Now, there are several steps you can take to help build your family if you want to build it right. The first step in building your family is that a family needs commitment. There's a sort of a thing in our society today that nobody is really committed to anything. They're not really committed to anything. One of the most shocking statistics I found out, just a few weeks ago, they took a survey and they found out that if the United States had to go to war with Russia and there would be any chance of any kind of thermonuclear warfare, that 79% of the American people would rather surrender to the Russians than ever go to war with the Russians. 79%, 8 out of 10 Americans, would rather be red than dead. We don't have a commitment to our country. And we don't have much of a commitment either to our God. Because we always say, well, it's fine to have religion, but don't let it cramp your lifestyle. Jesus says the marriage contract is for life. It's a lifetime contract when you get married. I don't care what society says. I don't care what your neighbors and friends think. I don't care how they're advising you or what they're saying. And you may not like me because I say it, but I'm your friend because I'll see you on Judgment Day and God will say to me, Lowell, did you preach the truth that night on family night in Fort Dodge, Iowa? And I hope that I can stand up before the Lord and say, yes, Lord. I preached it just like you said it. They came unto Jesus and they asked him about getting married. They asked him about this question, about whether it was right that a person get married or not. And Jesus says, the only cause for divorce would be constant fornication. Jesus says, what God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. Let me read it for you. The Pharisees came unto him, and they said, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he said, have you not read that he that made them at the beginning made them male and female? And for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain or two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. No court put asunder, let none of your neighbors put it asunder. When you get married before God, it's a lifetime contract. But they said, well, why did Moses command that there to be a writing of divorcement to put her away? And Moses said, because of the hardness of your hearts, he permitted you to put away your wives. And every time there's a divorce, there's a hardness of the heart on someone's part. But he said, whosoever shall put away his wife except it be for fornication, that's a continued unclean sex life outside of marriage, whoever will put away his wife except it be for fornication and shall marry another commits adultery. And whosoever marries her which is put away does commit adultery. So the Lord says when you get married, it's a lifetime contract. Now somebody says, that's so restricting. Oh no, it's preserving. Have you ever noticed how people will be committed to a certain car? How many of you got a car with over 100,000 miles on it? Raise your hand high. Most people who have a car with 100,000 miles... we'll be driving down the road and say, yeah, boy, this is the best old Ford. Yeah, this is the best old Chevy. Boy, that old thing's holding together. Boy, I tell you, it's been a good old car. They don't make them like they used to. And his wife will say, yeah, but honey, the windshield wiper doesn't work. Oh, that's just, I can get that. He say, yeah, but honey, the air conditioner on this side is not working. Oh, I'll get that fixed. Just, I've been busy. And every time anybody says anything, they pretty well defend the old car. But what happens one day is they're driving down the street. The fellow's driving down the street, and he goes by the used car lot, or a new car lot, or he's blessed with some money, and he gets car fever. He sees that new car. It's a little form of insanity, isn't it? He gets his heart on that new one, and all of a sudden the old one isn't good anymore. And he'll get in the car, and he'll start it up, and he'll drive away from that parking lot or that used car lot, and he'll say, yeah. Listen to those tappets. Listen to that motor. I mean, that thing's about to go, and the transmission is slipping. Yeah, that's right, and the windshield wiper doesn't work. Yeah, and the air conditioner. Man, I got to get rid of this heap of junk. I got to get rid of it. Now, what changed in that 20 minutes? Commitment changed it. commitment changed what was good into something bad. Like somebody said to Ann Landers, this lady was complaining about her husband, and Ann Landers wrote her back and she said, well, one woman's hamburger is another woman's filet mignon. And maybe your husband isn't all that you'd hope he could be, but praise God, be committed. Give it every chance you can. I don't understand. People will be married for 20 years and all of a sudden a big problem will develop. And they'll let one great big problem wipe out 20 years of good living together. They'll do that. And they'll say, oh, they just get wrapped up in the problem. I say, if you spend 20 years together, why don't spend another couple to work it out? It'll take you that much to train a new one. Amen? Be committed to your mate. God says you're married for a lifetime. Now, number two, marriages today need a cause. A lady wrote me a letter the other day, and it's just haunted me ever since. She said, I'm so tired of living for nothing. I just cut like a razor. I'm so tired of living for nothing. Most couples do not have any great cause to live for. They live for creature comforts. Ask the average middle-aged person what they want in life, and the average middle-aged couple in America will say, we don't want to be rich. We don't want to be famous. We just want to have things nice. Just nice. In other words, creature comforts. If you, as long as you got enough food to eat, a nice house, a nice car, and things are nice, you think you're satisfied. That's a form of death. The hand that doesn't reach shrivels. If you're not going someplace, you're just spinning your wheels. Like they said of one man, he died at 42 and he was buried at 71. Because the real man died, he just kept going through the motions. But the real man died, he didn't take on any meaningful task from 42 on. He just lived for comfort. Look at families today. Many families who have had the worst troubles survive the best. Notice when the family really comes together. It's when there's a sickness or a death or some disaster. And that family will put aside their petty little grievances and they'll fight to save the life of their dying son. Or they'll fight. I mean, they'll put aside everything else and they'll get all wrapped up in it. Some of the happiest moments in a couple's life is when they build a house. Why is the couple so happy when they're putting up the 2x4s and building their house? Or when they're putting on an addition? Or when they're buying or shopping for a new house or a new apartment? It's because they have a cause. And the cause brings couples together. It draws you together. Now, ask yourself, what is it that you're living for that's worth staying together for? What do you have? See, a lot of couples live for their kids. And when the kids are gone, they've got nothing to live for. And that's why a lot of couples, after the kids graduate, they split. Don't live for your kids. Live for God. Because God will be there after the kids are gone. God will be there after your retirement. You know, retirement's a shock to a lot of couples, boy. One lady said, she said, I dreamed of the day my husband would retire. I never thought that he would retire in my chair. She said, I used to have a routine. Every time he would go to work, I'd sit down on that chair and have devotions. And the first Monday that he didn't go to work, there he sat in my chair. And she says, the rage I experienced, I couldn't explain. You need a cause. Help other couples. Help people. Get involved, even if it's Boy Scouts, Girl Scouts. Get involved in some worthwhile task. I would say to you, the best task in the whole world is God's kingdom, helping others to be saved from hell, helping others to get their family together, go to the jail, visit people in the rest home, underwrite a missionary, Go overseas with the plane tickets as cheap as they are sometimes. You could take and save up some money, raise some extra money, and go overseas for a few months, take a leave of absence, and help a missionary build a church and do something worthwhile. But see, a lot of couples have no real reason to live. Everyone who's ever taken a family vacation with the kids with you, hold up your hand high. That'll be maybe everyone. You notice the kids are real happy for the first 50 miles. But after 50 miles, they get bored to their gourd and they start fighting. So you're driving along, you know, from one place to the next. Shut up back there now, you kids. If you don't shut up, I'm going to... All right, dear, I'll try to keep my voice down. You know how it is? Kids fight when they don't have anything better to do. Couples fight when they don't have anything better to do. That's right. Sometimes they're just like brats. Yeah. Mama's little darling girl, who is always a little princess and had everything given to her. She's so sweet. And then the other mama's little boy, who is always her darling and she did everything for him. He looks forward to getting married to this little princess. Why do most couples get married? Is it to build God's kingdom? How many weddings do you go to where the couple turns to the audience and says, the reason we're getting married is to build the kingdom of God, to help establish home Bible studies, to build our church, and to support our missionaries, and to raise a family up, to help bring others to God. How many couples do ever say that when they get married? No, it's all lace and all rice. Oh, it's so pretty. Oh, yeah, yeah. And what's the main motivator? It's not the kingdom. It's not the purpose of God. It's just passion. What's the main motivator that gets them together? Love. Kiss. Kiss. More, more, more. More, more, more. Let's get married. We could do this all the time. There's the motivator. Now what do you do when that runs out? Try it again, Grandma. Put your teeth in. You get a little more suction. See? So one day they wake up and they look at each other and say, what did I ever see in you? See, it was passion that brought them together and not purpose. A marriage counselor in Madison, Wisconsin has studied 100,000 marriages since 1946, and he found that passionate love, that real, that kind of passion, lasts for 2.5 years in the average marriage. Thank God it does. Everybody blow their fuse. The problem is you need a purpose. Something to really live for, right? Say, we need something to live for. That'll help build a marriage. And if you're tired and disgusted with each other, look for the answer not in each other, but look for the answer in the kingdom of God. Another thing you need is you need a marriage counselor. With all the pressure on the family today, you need a full-time marriage counselor. You say, I can't afford one. I can tell you a good one, the best in the world, and it's free. The prophet Isaiah described Jesus Christ as the mighty counselor. Jesus is a mighty counselor, and he can help tune you up. See, like I mentioned the other night, when you first get married, two people get married at age 20, they start to change from the day they get married. And what happens is at 25 or 30, they're different people than when they were married at 20. Now, who in the world is going to adjust you to keep you going together? You need a full-time, live-in marriage counselor, and every Christian couple has that privilege if they'll listen to the Lord's voice. How many of you have ever had a fight? Stand. I'm not talking about a physical fight, but a word fight where it was really kind of nitty-gritty. Everyone who's ever had a word fight, stand. I mean a real, you know.
Everyone was there ever had a fight. Good, we got a lot of single folk here tonight. You may be seated. Now, I have a very precious wife. I love my wife, Connie. She's just, for 26 years, I saw her today. She's so, I love her. I'll tell you what, I love her. I'm not just saying this for words, but I'll tell you, today I was looking at her and, boy, I mean to tell you, I felt like I was 15 all over again. I love her. Now, she's a precious, wonderful, faithful wife. But she has a few little stubborn ways. And one day I thought I'd help her in one of those areas. And when I started to help her, she got very upset. I mean, the fly really hit the fan. It got hot in the house. And it wasn't because of the weather. And the kids were all going tippy-toeing around. How many of you kids know what I mean? Raise your hand. When it came bedtime that night, instead of Connie staying in our bed, she decided to sleep in one of the other rooms. And that doesn't happen very often. I was kind of troubled by it all, and about 3 o'clock in the morning, I got up, because I was kind of troubled when I went to bed, and I got up to pray about it. And when I got up, I knelt down by the bed, and I prayed, and I said, Lord, now you know I'm right about what I spoke to Connie about. How many have ever... There's 12 honest people here. And I really, as I prayed, I felt the Lord saying, yes, you are right about that. And I said, I knew it. But then the Lord said something to me that I've never forgotten, and I want to pass it on to you. When the Lord speaks, now, people think God speaks to your ear, you know, and all of a sudden you hear the big voice, you know, like the RCA Victor dog listening, you know, to the speaker. No. No, when God speaks, He speaks to your inner spirit. You just feel God's voice more than hear it. Anyway, the Lord impressed me, and the Lord said this. The Lord said, Lowell, you're trying to change in Connie something that only I could change in her. And Connie does not belong to you. She belongs to me. And you quit messing around with my property. Boy, I mean, the Lord, just like He kicked me underneath the bed. But I never forgot that. The next morning I got up and I gathered the family together and I apologized to Connie in front of my children, and I said, I'm sorry, and I want you to forgive me, and told him what the Lord had said. And honestly, the Lord so forgave that whole situation that Connie and I have tried to remember what it was about. And we cannot even remember, even when we try to remember, we can't even remember what the argument was about. That's how completely the Lord heals marriages. You might think you've got problems in your marriage, but I'll tell you what. When you are obedient to God, the Lord can cause you to be so completely forgiven and your marriage so fully healed that you won't even remember what once divided you. Remember this, God wants to help you, and He will, but you need to have a counselor. You do. And you need to communicate. Communicate. If more couples would just talk, you know the number one thing that women want from men? Not money. They want the husband to talk to them. Just to listen. How many of you used to go on a date and used to go out and park when you were going together? You used to go out and park. Every couple used to go out and park. Stan. Every couple who used to park. Come on. Their memories are coming back. Stan. Every couple who used to park. Remain standing. Now, is that it? There's some more still getting up. I want every couple who has been parking in the last 6 weeks to remain standing. There's not a one. Now, why don't people, if people did after they got married the same things as they did before they got married, they wouldn't have troubles. You know what kills a marriage? Boredom. Every time they ever see each other, it's always in the same house, on the same night, at the same hour. That's what's killing your marriage. You need to visit, talk with one another. Share, talk and share your life. You might have a stranger sitting next to you there. That's what kills a woman. Like one lady wrote me a letter and she said, the only time my husband reaches for me is when he's hungry or he wants to be intimate. And she said, if he had a cook and a girlfriend, he wouldn't even call me. That's what kills him. Listen, I've been coming through Iowa for 26 years, and I know Iowa, and I know the Germans, and I know the Swedes. I'm Swede. And I know the Dutchman. My wife's half Dutch. I know people. I know Iowa. And there's this certain military ethic, you know, work. Work, Myrtle. Work. Work. Work, Myrtle. Work. Work. No, we're not going to Des Moines. Work. 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 That's all some poor souls know. I say God worked 6 days and on the seventh day he rested and had a good time. Come on, clap. You deserve 1 out of 7 days for... Have fun! You say, well, I can't afford it. We can't afford it. Oh, let's talk about what it would cost you. You know what the average cost of divorcing a good wife and child support is? It costs you 1/3 to 1/2 of your income to pay for your ex-wife and child support. That's right. That sure takes the shine off the new wife to know you're paying $1 out of $3 forever for the old one. You got to be a pretty rich man. Yeah. That's right. Put your arm around your wife, fellas. Every fellow, put your arm around your wife. Now look her in the eye and say, honey, you're my little money-making mama. One visit to an attorney will cost you more than going away for a weekend. Did you hear me? Don't let the devil divide you. Some people are so tight. Boy, you think you have to screw them in the ground when they die. I mean, they're tight. And that kills marriages. You should be able to have some fun, right? Say amen. Look at your wife, fellow. Say, I'm going to be one of the last of the big spenders. Amen. Boy, if you're enjoying this, you'll enjoy Saturday morning. We've got 3 hours of this. But I'll tell you what every couple needs, and they'll never make heaven without, and that's Christ. You need Christ. Because Jesus said, I am come that you might have life, and that more abundantly. If you're lying in bed and you feel like 2 2-by-4s, you need life. If you're sick of working and you're sick of living together and you're just sick of all sickness, you need life. And Christ said, I'm come that you might have God life, spirit life, true life, abundant life, eternal life. Christ brings life. Come on, give the Lord a hand. That's what he brings. Praise God. But you know, the Bible says that all of us had sinned. And we were taken captive by Satan. But he wasn't the one the ransom needed to be paid to. We were brought into bondage to God's law. Because God said, if you sin one sin, my law is just and I must punish sin. Now, do you understand the fix that God was in? God has a moral universe. Angels, cherubim, angelic host. There's all kinds, seraphim. There's all kinds of angelic
and spirit creatures. This is a moral universe. When you sin, God must punish sin. But because we've all sinned, we were all being held ransom to the righteousness of God. Who could pay the ransom? Like the girl in Rome tonight that might be put to death, and God help her that she isn't. But that girl right now is in the hands of the terrorists who are going to kill her unless someone pays the ransom. Who could pay the ransom that would satisfy the righteousness of God? The only one who could would be a God-man, and that God-man was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was God come in the flesh. God actually took upon himself human flesh, and that God-man was Jesus Christ. He grew up in the carpenter shop. He was born of the Virgin, grew up in the carpenter shop. He worked by the sweat of his brow and by the callous of his hands. Christ lived an ordinary life to know what it's like to know how you're living. He lived that kind of life, a hard-working life. And then he began his ministry and he preached the truth. He healed the sick, raised the dead, cast out devils. Christ was the friend of sinners. Everywhere Jesus went, sinners felt that Jesus cared because he forgave them everywhere he went. He had the authority to forgive because he was going to be the one who would die for the sins of the world. Finally, in the end, Jesus came and offered himself. He did not resist those people that came to take him by force. Remember when Judas and all those men came with the torches and the spears and the swords to take Christ by force? Jesus met them in the pathway. He was standing there alone. And as he met this whole mob of armed men, in the darkness they couldn't tell which one was Christ. Jesus said, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus, standing there with nothing in his hand, saw this armed group of men and said three words. He said, "I am he." And when he said the three words, they were swept from their feet. They were flattened to the ground. And they got up in the dust to look up in amazement at a man who said three words and could disarm them all. This was Christ. But he willingly gave himself into their hands and went to the cross to pay the ransom price for your sins and mine. Jesus, the scripture says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus Christ died for you so you could make it as a couple, so you could make it as a family, so you could make it as a single, so you could make it to God, so you could make it to heaven. This Christ did this. And then God raised him from the dead. And then Jesus said, "I'll send my Spirit, the Spirit that's in me, the Holy Spirit, I will send into you." And when you receive Christ and fully surrender to the Holy Spirit lives in your life and gives you the strength and energy to live for God like you should and to have a happy family. Just think of all that's at stake tonight. You know what I thought today as I was in the motel room? There was such tension on me today in the motel room because the devil doesn't want some of you to hear what I'm saying. And I felt it starting about 9 o'clock this morning. And it's like all kinds of forces trying to divert me from the very message I'm giving now. Some of you have been under spiritual tension too. But I'll say this. I thought of how much is at stake, all the children, the little boys and girls that might grow up without a mom and dad together, having to split their weekends and their weeks, going one to mom's house and then the next week to dad's house. The children that will grow up scarred and ruined if couples do not commit their lives to Christ. I thought of all the children who might even end up in hell unless you hear carefully what I'll say. Because mom and dad, what'll happen? If you don't live for God, your children are going to grow up in your footsteps and they'll learn your excuses, they'll memorize your reasons for not serving God, and your children will follow in your footsteps, and what then? Imagine Judgment Day when the businessman of Fort Dodge or the very wealthy, successful farmer comes to stand before God, or the working man or whoever it is, and you stand before God and God says, "Where are your kids? Where are your children?" And you'll look around and say, "Billy Joe! Billy! Billy, where are you? Sue! Sue Ellen! Where are you?
And finally, you look back at God and you say, God, I don't know where my family is. And God will say, your children grew up, learned your excuses, and your children have gone to hell. That's the time, sir. That's the time, woman, that you'll fall down on your knees and you'll cry out to God and you'll say, no, 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 God. No, 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 God. No, damn me to hell if you will, but don't damn my kids. No, please. Jesus said on that day, there'll be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And then you yourself, because you wouldn't serve God, will be cast away with your family. And what will you say in hell when you're in the flames and your children are crying out? And they'll say, Daddy, Daddy, why did you do it, Daddy? Why did you do it? Why didn't you serve God, Dad? Daddy, you knew. Why didn't you do it? Mom, why did you split up? Why didn't you serve God? What will you say to your kids in hell? That's why when I tell you to live for Christ, that's the least you can do. Because even living for Christ, the devil will attack you and try to divide you and destroy you. Even living for God, you need your defenses high. That's why, if you're not living for God with all your heart, when I give the invitation, get up out of your seat and come forward here and say, Lord, I give you my life. Forgive me for my sins. I'm sorry. I'm not asking you to join a religion or a church. We're not here in the name of sectarian religion. I'm here to say, if you need God, if you need forgiveness, get up out of your seat when I give the invitation and come forward. And we're going to pray a commitment prayer to Christ. People go forward when they're baptized. They go forward to be confirmed. They go forward to be married. They go forward to receive communion. They even go forward at their funeral when they're wheeled forward in a coffin. If God's calling you and you know you're not living for God like you should, when I give the invitation, get up and come forward. We're going to pray and give our lives to God. Bow your heads, everyone. Our Father and our God, we thank you tonight. We pray that you'll help us. Anoint us, O God. Open our eyes and soften our hearts. Quicken our spirits. Father, help this husband and wife who feel they've reached an impasse where they cannot change. Father, help this woman to forgive. Help this man to forgive. And then, Lord, teach them how to live. Spare them, Lord. Spare their children. Spare their